that we can open the book of life, your book, this book that is God-breathed and is profitable for us in all things, in teaching and in reproving us and in correcting us and instructing us in righteousness so that we might be thoroughly equipped to do all that you want us to do. This book that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce down deep inside of us, that doesn't just touch our shell, our outward man, but rather reaches down into the soul and spirit and hacks away at things that need to be removed and leaves us in a little bit better position to be able to honor you. So we're glad that we get to open it together today. We pray that you would show us what each one of us need to see and hear so that we might end up bringing glory to you. And we pray this in the great name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to start with a question. And a question I think that everyone would relate to. And that question is the title of the sermon today. Do you have a good reason to be worried? Now, I think that most people in our world today would say, yeah, of course, with COVID-19 and the global pandemic and all of the effect of it, loss of life, people in hospitals, economic shutdown, perhaps that reaches more people than some of the other things. And yeah, you're right, I have a good reason to be worried. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the Lord Jesus himself says that we don't have a good reason to be worried. I'm going to suggest that we'll see clearly that he does what he wants for us is live a worried-free life rather than a worried-filled life. So we're going to be in the book of Matthew 6, and we'll be looking at verse 19 through 34. 19 through 34. I know it may say on your screen 25 through 34, but it's actually 19 through 34. So let me go ahead and read that passage, make a few comments about the context, and then see what the Lord has for us. Starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So this passage of Scripture is in the context of what is known as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It starts at the beginning of chapter 5, where Jesus declares the great blessings on those who are part of the kingdom. Blessed are you if, list of those. And then Jesus goes on to talk about people in God's kingdom being salt and light in this world. He talks about several different things regarding the law. That he didn't come to do away with the law, but rather to fulfill it. He talks about things like anger, what the Bible says about that, and lust, and divorce, and oaths, and retaliation, and loving your enemies. And through all of that, he's presenting two ways of life. Those that live within the kingdom of God, part of the kingdom of God, and those outside of it. Then in chapter 6, he begins with an overall statement that guides through the first half of this chapter. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And really, that verse kind of lays out the rest of this section. He starts giving examples of what he's talking about you can either practice your righteousness in the sight of men to be rewarded by men, or you can practice righteousness in the sight of God to be rewarded by God. But you can't do both. For example, he says in verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. He talks about giving and those that were giving so that others would notice that they give. Their reward is little. And he says, rather, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand is doing when it comes to giving. His point is not, don't think about what you're giving. His point is, do it for the Lord, not to be seen by people. And then in verse 5, he talks about prayer. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, those outside of the kingdom. They love to stand and pray so that others will hear their prayers and say, my, aren't they holy, righteous people? And he says, no, it would be better for you to go into a closet and pray in secret so that your heavenly Father could hear it. Don't be praying so that others will say, my, aren't you righteous and holy? But rather to communicate with your heavenly Father. And he talks more about prayer in verses 7 and following, where he even gives what is known as the Lord's Prayer. And then he talks about fasting as another example, not to be performed in the sight of others, to be approved by them. When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, those outside of the kingdom. They disfigure their faces so others will look at them and say, look at how righteous he must be, that he would restrict himself through fasting. My, I should be like him. No, he says, when you fast, don't make it apparent to be seen by others. Just do it in secret with your Father, and he will reward you, he says at the end of that. And then we come to verse 19. So don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. He starts talking about treasures, and then he's going to go on and talk about anxiety. And really what he's doing through this whole section is saying there's two ways to live life. One is life in front of God, one that is done for God, for his glory and for your good. And then there's the other view of life that is all about this life and what other people think of you. Now the truth is, we live, going back to the original question, do you have a good reason to be worried? We live in an age of anxiety. I think anxiety has been is higher now than it's ever been. To be quite honest with you, as we were struggling through these technical difficulties, I was thinking about what Jesus was saying about anxiety. Because we're trying to do a live stream broadcast so that you can hear the Word of God and enjoy some music. By the way, it was beautiful. You didn't get to hear it, but Kia Hufford was playing the piano for us. And I was thinking, okay, how is this going to happen? Is it not going to happen? And I could have very easily become anxious about it. But I was glad that this was the passage I was speaking on, because it kept me from being anxious. But we live in this kind of world: anxiety, worry, stress, fear, phobia, tension. I mean, technically, those words, while they have different meanings, they are often used interchangeably to describe one of the most common of emotional struggles. And in fact, some people would say we live in the official, anxiety is the official emotion of our age. We live in the age of anxiety. Some time ago, I was speaking with the doctor, and he told me that a large percentage of the drugs that are prescribed by doctors are for problems with anxiety, with worry. And beside that, he told me that almost all medical conditions have some psychological overtures. And that is why when you're sick, you go to the doctor will almost always tell you you need to go home and rest. Go home and rest. And the reason that they will tell you that is to reduce stress and anxiety so that your body, whatever the other problem that you were seeing the doctor about, has a chance to heal up more quickly. The understanding is that stress or anxiety decreases the functioning of your immune system. So your body doesn't function well. It has an issue. I got many of them myself. And if I were anxious about it, it would just make it harder for my body to recover. For some people, even going and seeing a medical professional, whether you go to someone's office or as they're doing today through video medical chats, it causes people to get a little anxious. I think of those that have what they call the white coat syndrome. And what is meant by that generally is people go into the doctor, they're regularly taking their blood pressure, and it's fairly good. They go to the doctor and it's like, it's high. And they know the reason for that is because the doctor comes in or the nurse comes in wearing the white coat, puts this band on your arm, and you feel like you're taking a test. Your anxiety goes up, your stress level goes up, and so your blood pressure goes up. I was reading, it was rather comical to me. A patient went in and was talking to the nurse and said, I'm so worried. She was busy plumping up his pillows as he laid there on his hospital bed. And he said, well, last week I read about a man who went into the hospital because of heart trouble, and he died of malaria. And the nurse said, relax. She said, we're a first-rate hospital. When someone comes in for heart trouble, they die of heart trouble. Okay, see, that just doesn't work with an empty room quite as well. Although, I saw one little smile there by Kia. What does anxiety actually look like for us? Well, I mean, I think if you were asked 10 different people what worry is, you'd probably get 10 different answers. I mean, someone might say, well, anxiety is when they toss and turn in bed all night long. They can't sleep. Another might say, well, I'm very restless and I can't sit still. And at the same time, I can't concentrate on anything. Another might say, it's a pain in the neck that starts in the shoulders and moves right up to my head. Someone else might describe worry as, you know, when a pastor from the church calls and says that they would like to come for a visit and they don't tell you why. Well, I was thinking of a pastor there, and a pastor who boarded an airplane flight. It's the first time he'd ever been on a plane. And as he was wearing clerical garbs. Anyway, as they were about to take off, the flight attendant noticed his clerical garb and also that he was looking kind of panicky, and he was grabbing hold of the armrest, and his knuckles were just white. He was just gripping them so tight. And she walked over to him and she said, sir, I am really surprised at you. You're obviously a man of faith. You shouldn't be so nervous about flying. Don't you have any faith in God? And the pastor looked at her and he said, "Look, young lady, the promise in Scripture is, 'Lo, I am with you always.' It doesn't say anything about 'high.'" Okay, you had to be listening to get that. "Lo, I am with you," not "high." That's anxiety. And, you know, if those kinds of descriptions that I've already given are anywhere close to what your answer may be, you need to know that you're really not defining worry, but you are explaining or describing some of the symptoms of anxiety. I mean, the symptoms of anxiety or worry vary greatly. I mean, some people complain about headaches and backaches, a foul taste in their mouth, butterflies in their stomach. If you're not accustomed to speaking in public and you get up in front of people, your stomach just is just gnarly. It's just all kinds of stuff is going on there. Or it's weakness or fatigue or cold hands and feet, ears ringing and intense dreams. Wait a minute. Some of those things makes me think, do I worry more than I thought I did? Well, let me read to you some of the clinical symptoms of anxiety, of worry. First, physical symptoms, kind of right out of the book. Cardiovascular symptoms, like chest pains, pounding heart, increased blood pressure, rapid heartbeat. Respiratory symptoms like dizziness, lightheadedness, labored breathing, hyperventilation, a sense of choking or smothering, shortness of breath, a lump in the throat. There's gastrointestinal symptoms like anorexia, dry mouth, diarrhea, nausea, vomiting, stomach pain, painful swallowing, nervous stomach. There's dermatological symptoms, clammy hands, flushing, sweating. Those are all physical symptoms. There's also behavioral symptoms, hyper-alertness, irritability, uncertainty, tense posture, apprehension, impaired concentration, poor memory. What were we talking about? Distraction, jumpiness, or being on edge, impatience, inability to sleep, startled reactions, talking too much, sexual interest and functioning impaired. Those are all some of the behavioral symptoms of anxiety. And as I was reading through all of those symptoms attributed to anxiety, I thought of the common advertisements for prescription drugs that you either hear or you see on TV, where they are telling you about a drug that is supposed to address one problem. And at the end of it, there's this long list of possible side effects. And it seems like they almost always end in death. And at the end, it's possible death. And I think, how does that help someone? It's like, okay, I got to choose between this that I'm struggling with and possibly all these other things. And I know what that does to people in this day and age. They go right onto the internet and they look up, and then they're captured by all these possible things that could happen to them if they take this drug, and they begin to become more worried. Anxiety is prescribed, let me give you an advertisement, if I will, for anxiety. Anxiety is prescribed by most people in the world for all those things you know you don't have control over. Should you choose anxiety to handle your problems, know that the listed side effects will be certain to follow. Anxiety. What is it really, though? What is it? Now that we know what it looks like, what its symptoms are, it would be a good idea for us to actually know what it actually is. And so here's a dictionary definition for you of anxiety. Anxiety is an inner feeling of apprehension, uneasiness, concern, worry, or dread that a person experiences in the face of impending threat or danger. Now, in the Bible, anxiety is seen in two ways, actually, as a healthy concern or as a fret or a worry over something. There's a sense in which you can have positive anxiety and or negative anxiety. Anxiety in the form of a realistic concern is neither condemned nor forbidden in the scripture. You're just thinking through the possibilities of things that might happen, and it causes you some concern. For example, Paul could write that he was not anxious or worried about the possibility of being beaten or stoned or cold or hungry or robbed or in danger from the sea or on the land by someone else. He could say, I'm not worried about those things. And in the same context, in 2 Corinthians 11:28, he says that he had a daily concern, a daily anxiety, if you will, about the welfare of the churches. And it's the same word. It's the same Greek word. The same Greek word is used for both conditions. How about Paul, when he told the Philippians, in what is known as a very good verse to memorize when you think about being anxious, he tells them, do not be anxious about anything. About anything. And then he goes on to say, through prayer and supplication, you know, with thanksgiving, lift those things up to God, and God will guard your heart and mind, and he'll give you all-surpassing peace. So he can tell them, do not be anxious about anything, but just two chapters before that in Philippians, he talked about Timothy and sending Timothy to the church to help them, and he says, I have no one like him who has such a sincere concern, an anxiety, the same Greek word, when he's speaking about Timothy's desire to be there for the welfare of others. And so when Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, he's obviously referring to negative anxiety, worry, fret, doom, despair, not positive concern for someone else. The usual Greek word used in the New Testament for anxiety or worry is merimnao. You don't have to write that word down. But the basic idea of the word is both a positive and negative anxiety that is, in a sense, means this, to be drawn in different directions or distracted. And that which distracts us oftentimes causes us to be concerned or worried or to have anxiety. And that fits a good description of anxiety. Worry is a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. Read that to you again. Worry is a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind until it cuts a channel, a wider channel into which all of our thoughts, our intentions are drained. That's where we end up going with everything. So anxiety in a negative sense, which is seen as fret or doom or despair, that kind of thing, comes when we turn from God, and we shift the burdens of life, whatever the issues are, to ourselves. We take it upon ourselves to handle those. We are responsible for dealing with them. So instead of trusting God in God's sovereignty and power, we slip into sinful self-reliance and preoccupation with our own pressures. We let those things distract us to the point where we begin to worry or fret. And it is that kind of worry that we're told is sinful. It is that kind of worry that Jesus talks about here in our passage in Matthew chapter 6. In this passage, part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we find Jesus discussing the problem of worry from the divine perspective. Obviously, he's saying it over and over again. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. And that anxiety is the big idea of this whole passage from 19 through 34. Now, many people don't see that. They think that, well, he doesn't start talking about anxiety or worry until he gets to verse 25. But the truth is, you'll notice how verse 25 starts. Therefore, I tell you, or some of your translations will have, for this reason, do not be anxious about your life, which is connecting it to the previous verses, verses 19 through 24 as well. So, you've heard the phrase before. There's two sides of every coin. Jesus is essentially saying in this passage, there are two sides to daily concerns. You can either worry over them, or you can trust God through them. You can either worry over them, like you're hovering over those things, or you can trust God to get you through those things. And so what we're to conclude from this whole section, 19 through 34, I think is this. If you are totally committed to God, if you're focusing on eternal things, and you completely trust God, it defies reason to worry. If you are totally committed to God, focusing on eternal things, not temporal things, and you completely trust God, then it defies all godly reason to worry. This text stands out really as a passage of twos. Now, you may not have noticed it as I read through it, but Jesus talks about twos in this passage, two kinds of investments, two ways to view things, two masters to serve, two areas of common worry, two illustrations from nature, two commands to obey, and two reasons not to worry. And I believe what we are to see in this list of twos is that if we each choose to live either an anxiety-filled life or a life free from worry. And Jesus gives us two major points. With all of these other twos, he gives us two major points to consider. One is this: to live worry-free, we must be wholly committed to God. Focus on eternal things and choose to serve the Lord. That's verses 19 through 24. Let me read that again. To live worry-free, we must be wholly committed to God. Focus on eternal things and choose to serve the Lord. Two kinds of investments is where Jesus begins in verses 19 through 21. Let me read those verses again. You'll hear investment in it. The word's not there, but you get the idea. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be also. Treasures, investments. The first of many choices that we must make in order to live worry-free is regarding our long-term investments. Now, I'm not a financial guy. There are lots of good financial guys in the world. We've got good ones in our church family. But I know that Jesus is talking about long-term investment here. Eternal treasures versus, I would call it short-term investment, which is earthly treasures. Eternal treasures versus earthly treasures. Jesus boils it down to those two types of investments. And he's saying in these verses that if we want to be worry-free, then we must lay up for ourselves heavenly treasures, not earthly treasures. Now, I get it. In this time in which we are living, earthly treasures are disappearing. People's portfolios are diminishing. People are without money, or they're without work, they're having to go into their savings, etc., etc. I get it. I do. I think we all do. But Jesus is still saying, if you want to be worry-free in your life, you got to focus on eternal investment, not temporary investment. The word treasures itself refers to more than money, by the way. That's how people oftentimes will think, well, he's talking about money. Because you can't serve God and money, he says later in the passage. But the word itself simply refers to that which is highly valued and consequently oftentimes stored up. More literally, if I were translating this phrase, it would translate this way. Do not treasure up for yourself treasures upon the earth. It's just a noun form and a verb form of the same word. And then he's going to say, but treasure up things in heaven. Do not treasure up things for yourselves upon the earth. So an earthly treasure would then include anything that we highly value and store up in the here and now for personal wealth, for advantage, for satisfaction, for a statement of who we are. So Jesus is dealing with the attitude of people who get their main significance and their satisfaction and their happiness from things that belong in a temporary world. He's speaking directly to the mentality, if you will, that he who dies with the most toys wins. And that mindset is like, the more I accumulate, the more it says about me, I win. I'm better than you. You see, it is people who find their source of standing and satisfaction in the things of the world that end up worrying about those things. If you focus your attention on worldly things that are temporary, you're going to end up worrying about the management of, the buying of, the keeping of, the maintaining of those things. And Jesus identifies the reason storing up treasures on the earth will lead to worry, because they're temporary, not eternal. And that's why he uses these examples. The term moth, you know, the word sais, refers to those insects that lay their eggs in woolen garments. And when the eggs are hatched and the larvae come out, they have to eat. And they start eating the garment and ruin it. And the word rust that he uses, it's actually not restricted to the corrosion of metals. And in fact, the word brosis basically refers to food in general, but in this context, it's actually the deterioration of or decay of food that can happen. Like when you go to your fridge and you want some milk with your cookies, and you pull out the milk and you open it up and you take a whiff like every smart person will do, and you pull your nose back away from it because it has soured. It has gone bad. Or a ham and cheese sandwich, a grilled ham and cheese sandwich. Oh, I'm so hungry for that. And so you get the stuff out, you get the bread out, you check it, make sure that it's not moldy, and then you pull out the ham, you might give it a whiff as well. And then you pull out the cheese, the thing that you need with a ham and cheese sandwich. Come on. And then you start pulling a slice out and you notice it's got green on it. It's rusted, which means it's rotted. It's gone bad. It's got mildew on it. And the point of both of these examples, moth and rust, is that it points out processes that leave earthly treasures in a state of decay and thereby unusable for sustaining life. They're unusable because they are no longer good. And those earthly treasures which are left untouched by either moth or rot are still subject to thieves, though, he says. You know, it was a simple thing for a thief to break in and steal. They could dig through a mud wall or a roof of a house in that day pretty easily. In fact, you see an example of it in the Gospels where some people bring a paralytic to see Jesus. They can't get into the house where he's at. So they go up on the roof and they tear a hole in the roof and lower the man down through the roof. I mean, you could break in and steal pretty easily in that day. A little bit harder today, especially with all the technical stuff that we have now with Ring videos and that kind of thing. Anyway, I think we could easily include such things as inflation or oppressive taxation, bank failures, stock market slumps like we've been experiencing, expenses in connection with long-term illnesses. We all know how that can hit someone. Or how about the economic effects of a pandemic? We could put them all in this list. These break into still. Our stuff is going away. Someone else is taking it. And Jesus is telling us that it's absolutely foolish to invest all our time and energy and money into things so that we might receive some satisfaction and significance and happiness, when in fact they can so easily go away from us, whether they rot and decay and can't sustain our life, or someone steals them from us. That if that is our focus, we'll be heartily disappointed. Because the truth is, if we're focused on earthly things, that's what our heart is longing for, and those things can be taken away from us. Do you want to be free from worry? Well, then you must be wholly committed to God. That's what he's saying. And to make the choice to invest in heavenly treasures rather than earthly treasures. Well, what are those things? It's not just money again. Treasures isn't restricted to money. I mean, you must invest in things like meeting the physical needs of other people. Or how about this one? Forgiving someone when they seek your forgiveness. Or suffering for Christ's sake. Or sharing the gospel with other people. Or living in obedience. Or, yes, giving financially to support God's work. Or considering, becoming a missionary to reach a people group. These are investment in eternal things, because the eternal things are restricted to two things, as far as I know from the scripture, and that is the word of God and people's souls. Jesus says you've got to invest in things of the eternal. And you need to check yourself, because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. It doesn't take a lot to know what is really capturing your heart. Whatever you're treasuring, whatever you're storing up, and that's either going to be a temporal thing or an eternal thing. And Jesus talks about two ways to view life in verses 22 and 23. The eye of the lamp, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So he's really talking about two ways to view life. He doesn't actually mean that the eye is the source of light. He means that it is through the eye that light comes into our body. Light in the eye is not light, but it is the channel by which light comes into our body. It receives illumination and direction and finds its way. So if the eye is good, he says, we can see clearly. If the eye is in poor condition, what's a person going to do? They're going to stumble around in the darkness, fall down and hurt themselves and perhaps other people at the same time. And Jesus isn't really talking about eye care. And he's not really talking about the actual physical eye as such. The description of the eye and its importance has a metaphorical meaning. The eye is equivalent to the heart and the mind of a person, which guides them morally and spiritually in their relationship with God. And because man's heart will control what his body will do, if he has a sincere heart, his whole life will be full of light. And it will be healthy. In fact, the word healthy that is used here, hoplos, refers to being motivated by a singleness of purpose, to be sincere and straightforward. So if we're single-minded and sincere in our commitment to God, and what we just talked about, focus on eternal things, our whole life will be brightened with the light of God instead of being darkened by worry. Anxiety will just cause you to go into like a cave. It's dark in there. It's dangerous in there. You don't know what's going to happen in there. So tying this to the previous choice of investments, what Jesus is really saying is that people who divide their interest and try to focus on both eternal things, maybe, and temporal possessions, they will live without clear direction, orientation in life. They will be distracted, and they'll stumble through life, making a mess of it, and ending up with a lot of worry. So there's two investments in life, two ways to view life, and then he says there's two masters to serve. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For you will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or mammon, your text may say. But Jesus isn't only referring to money here either. He's talking about the eternal. It's like you can serve God, who is eternal, and all that is eternally important to him, or you can serve what is temporal, like money, or like possessions, or like the other things that we aren't going to take out of this world when we die. There are two masters. You must make a choice. That's what Jesus is saying. There's two masters. You're not going to be able to serve both of them. You got to make a choice. In fact, not only must you make that choice, you will make that choice. You know, a slave can't make a choice to serve this master or that master. He just belongs to a single master. They have no choice whom they will serve. But that's not is the case with us. We do have a choice. We can either be totally committed to God, focus on eternal things, and choose to serve him, or we can be totally committed to self, focus on the temporal, and be self-serving and laden with anxiety. So the truth is, not only do you have a choice to make, but you will make it, and you can't remain neutral. You can't be straddling the fence, so to speak. You see, the Lord and the world are both totalitarian in their demands on us. The Lord says, you choose me and only me. And the world says, choose me, only me. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you can do both. You can't. The choice we make as to which master we will serve will make all the difference as to whether we live worry-free or we live filled with worry. And so what the Lord Jesus is telling us, first of all, again, is that if we want to live worry-free, we must be wholly committed to God, focus on eternal things, and choose to serve the Lord. Now, the second main point Jesus is making is this, in verses 25 through 34, to live worry-free, we must completely trust God. To live worry-free, we must completely trust God. According to the Lord, the cure for anxiety or worry, the negative, sinful kind, is found in one word, faith. You could substitute trust for it, it means the same thing. Trust or faith is the person who completely trusts God that lives worry-free. A total commitment to God, as we've already talked about, is necessary. But even a total commitment to God without a complete trust in God leaves you stranded in a field of anxiety. There are a lot of people who take the view, like, I'm totally committed to God, keeping his law, doing what's right, and yet they live a life that is worry-filled. And the reason is, like, I didn't keep the law. I wonder if I did enough. Am I really going to be okay with God? Because they don't live with complete trust in God. To emphasize this very important principle, that to live worry-free, we must completely trust God, Jesus identifies two common areas of worry, two illustrations from nature, that God proves that he cares for us, two commands to obey, and two reasons to worry. These are quick. Two areas of common worry. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, Do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? So Jesus mentions two areas, does he, that people often worry about: daily provision of food and drink, and secondly, having clothes to wear. But listen, Jesus is giving these to us by way of example. You could heap a whole lot of things into this same category. We must realize that Jesus is giving us these examples so that we will not be anxious about anything for the reasons that he will give us. And in this verse, Jesus declares what is known as an argument from the greater to the lesser. An argument from the greater to the lesser. So if God has given you life, he's given you a body, which is admittedly more important than what you're going to eat today or drink tonight or what shoes and socks you're going to wear tomorrow, will he not give you the latter? If he's already given you the more important, life and a body, certainly he will give you what is lesser. So for us to worry about anything, let me give you an example. It's as foolish as when I was raising my children. For them to worry about whether we, as a husband and wife, would provide them with dinner on a certain night, or whether we would supply them for socks to wear with their shoes. I mean, after we incurred the expense of bringing them into this world, which is not, you know, a minor expense, and with the realization that, you know, parents are going to spend anywhere from $300,000 to $500,000, that was long ago, so it's probably $1 million per child and raising them till they're adults, you know, 18. Isn't it a bit ridiculous for a child to worry about whether they'll have dinner on any given night or whether they'll have socks to wear? And if God has given us life and breath and a body with which to function, isn't it a bit foolish, childish, to worry about whether he will supply what we need for every day that he's ordained for us to live? Of course it is. So whatever your area of worry is, it fits right in here. God has already done the bigger thing for you, giving you life, giving you a body with which you can serve and glorify him and find goodness and satisfaction in life. He's already given you the greater. He will definitely give you the lesser. Then Jesus moves to two illustrations from nature to make that point. Verse 26 through 30, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of them. But if God so clothes the grass of the fields, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So to worry about food, drink, clothing, or any other category of sustaining life, what we think we need to sustain life, is to fail to see the lessons that God taught in nature, which he created for our benefit. The first illustration shows why we shouldn't worry about God meeting our daily food needs, right? And perhaps he's, according to the beginning of the sermon in Matthew 5, Jesus up on the side of a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, big open, probably grassy area, and he's looking up and he sees birds flying by and he points to the birds. And he says, you know, look at the birds in the air. And he says, see them as a visual lesson for you. And by the way, the word look that is in our translation here is a little weak. It actually means to consider it, thoroughly think through it. So Jesus is saying that we are to give serious thought to the birds and how God takes care of them and how that relates to our own lives. Now, how many of you have done that? Yeah, I mean, you actually thought, oh, man, look at those birds in the air. God sustains them every day. And they don't mean as much as I do to God. If he takes care of them, oh, yeah, absolutely, he's going to take care of me because I'm of more importance to him. That's what Jesus is telling the people to do. And this, too, is an argument from the lesser to the greater, isn't it? We are to consider the birds who don't worry about the future. I mean, they go day to day. They just eat what they need that day. I know some birds will actually store certain things and go back to it during the year. But that's not a thinking process for them. That's just how God designed them so that they could survive through a winter. But that's a lesser thing. We're to consider our lives up against those birds. And it's not that the birds are lazy or sitting around waiting for a worm, you know, to pop up or for an insect to fly by. I mean, they've got to do their God-given work to sustain their life. But birds simply make no provision in the sense of preparing or producing their own food. They just eat what God provides for them. They have it given to them by God himself. And God, in his providential care of the world, provides all the food that, you know, birds need, or any other animal. Not just birds, any animal. And the point is that the birds of the sky are not nearly as valuable to God as man. God is the creator of and sustainer of the birds, but isn't he more to us than that? I mean, isn't he our Heavenly Father? As I was reading through these verses, I hope you picked up on that. That Jesus refers to our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, your Heavenly Father. He's more to us than just the Creator. He is also our Redeemer who sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin. To us, he has promised eternal life and all the glory of heaven. I mean, I hope you get the point. It's pretty clear. If God provides for the birds, which are of little value compared to people, will he not also provide for his people what they need to sustain life? And they don't have to worry about it because he will provide it. And the second illustration is also an argument from the lesser to the greater. Focuses on the foolishness of people trying to worry about what, you know, what they're going to wear. Now, we live in a whole different clothes world than they did in Jesus' day. I get that. We've got closets full of clothes. That wasn't common with people in that day. But even in that day, where they just basically had a set of clothes to wear, Jesus is saying to them, don't worry about what you're going to wear. God will take care of you. At this time, Jesus probably looked out over the mountainside where he's meeting with the people, and he pointed, said, look around. I know you're sitting in a nice grassy field, but look at all the wildflowers growing up. Look at all the wildflowers growing up. Consider this. And here the word consider is weak also. This word used here really means to learn thoroughly or to consider carefully and understand. It's a word like, hey, think about this. Understand this. Take it to heart. Jesus wanted people to understand the lesson taught by flowers. Now, maybe you thought that. Oh, God, thank you for the lesson that you taught me about me when I look at the flowers. Probably not many of us have, but Jesus is saying we should. And the word lily that is used here, it can refer to any kind of different wildflower that would have adorned the countryside, like autumn crocus or Turk's cap lily or gladiolas or whatever there was. What they were wasn't important. What they taught was wildflowers, he says, neither toil or spin. And yet they continue to grow and become more and more beautiful in the season. And the point is not that we can opt for laziness, you know, like you don't need to toil or spin for sustaining life. That's not the point. The point is that in God's providence and care for the earth, he's taken care of even clothing the grassy fields with beautiful wildflowers so they stand out. And in fact, he says, Solomon in all his glory, of course, if you've read the Old Testament, you know how how much glory Solomon had in all of his wealth and possessions. And he says, Solomon, all his glory couldn't even match a field with the wildflowers growing in it. The beauty that it has far superseded what Solomon had. But these flowers are short-lived. They're here today and then they're gone tomorrow. You live in Alaska? If you do, you know what it's like when the fireweeds start to top off, right? When flowers, petals are dropping off and it's getting to cotton. You know what's happening. Fall, winter's coming really quick. And you know, you take a drive one day down the highway and you see the beautiful flowers out, and then 2 weeks later you drive and all that beauty's gone. It's disappeared. Here today, gone tomorrow. And in fact, Jesus says, you know, that these flowers with all their beauty are here, and then the next day they could be used as fuel in someone's cook stove in their house for baking bread. You say, well, what? They'd use wildflowers? They'd use whatever they could to make a fire to cook their bread. They didn't have gas lines coming in their homes or electric stoves. Fuel was not always abundant and right there. So go out and get some flowers, kids. So we're going to make some bread today. Get that. So there was beautiful yesterday, and just like a grassy field tomorrow, because all the flowers have died and now they're being burned up to supply something for people, you know, bread. And so Jesus ends his statement here with this illustration of how critical it is that we completely trust God if we're going to live worry-free, when he says, oh, you of little faith. That's the issue. Are you going to completely trust God or not? And if you completely trust God, you can live worry-free. If you don't completely trust God, you're going to live worry-filled. How foolish to worry rather than to trust. Two commands to obey. It's actually verse 31 and 33. Therefore, do not be anxious. That's the command, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Right back to where he started in verse 25. And then verse 33, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the Lord gives two commands in these verses that focus on our need to trust him completely and our need to be wholly committed to him. In verse 31, he says, we're not to be anxious. That's a command. Don't be anxious, fretful, despairing. You must choose. You must choose. Will you worry or will you trust? And faith is the only way to get rid of your worry. Don't be anxious. Trust God. The second command is that we're to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And this command centers on the issue of your commitment and what you're investing in and who is your master. What we saw in verses 19 through 24. With this command comes a promise, doesn't it? That if you completely trust God, wholly commit your life to him, choose him as your master, he will take care of all your needs. All that you need for true satisfaction, for sustaining life, for true joyful living. Now, it's been said that most Christians are practical atheists. Practical atheists. Professing to believe in God, they turn to everything else before they actually trust him. Say, oh yeah, I trust God. No, I got to get busy. I got to do it. Oh no, what's going to happen? I'll take care of it. I turn to self-reliance. An example of how bad it can be. Two deacons were discussing the financial situation of a church, and one said to the other, well, I suppose we should pray about this. And the other one said to him, has it come to that? Has it come to that? And the other one said, yeah, it's come to that. Listen, our challenge is to put the Lord first in everything and trust him for everything. Of course, that will cause us first to go to prayer, not the last resort. And then finally, two reasons. I like how Jesus finishes this. Two reasons not to worry. It's verse 32. For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your Heavenly Father, there it is again, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So two reasons are given by Jesus as to why we should not worry. And the first is that we act like pagans when we do worry. You get that? We act like pagans. People who are outside the kingdom. People who do not know God. People who do not trust God. We act like pagans. And that's what he means by Gentiles here. Now, elsewhere the Bible will kind of put all people into two categories. Either you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. But that's a different context. Here he's meaning in the context of they're Gentiles. They're outside of God's people. They're outside of God's law. They're outside of God's promises to his chosen people. Don't act like a pagan, an unbeliever. When you do, your whole life is wrapped up in constantly seeking after what? Earthly treasures. Earthly treasures. They spend their whole life worrying about how they might acquire food and drink and clothing and anything else that they think is necessary to sustain the kind of life they believe that they deserve. So Jesus' point, first command, don't act like an unbeliever. Don't act like an unbeliever. The second reason we should not worry is because God is our Heavenly Father. Isn't that what he says? He says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows what we need. He'll take care of us. So, listen, to worry, if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, to worry is to deny the love of the Father, thinking that he doesn't care. To deny the wisdom of the Heavenly Father, suggesting that he doesn't maybe know what we're going through. And it's to deny the power of our Father, believing that he's unable to provide for us. That may be your earthly father. That isn't the Heavenly Father. He does know. He does care. He does have the power to take care of you. So don't worry. Be joyful. Don't worry. You don't have to live a worry-filled life. You can have a joy-filled life. And that comes through trusting him. That comes through wholly committing yourself to God, focusing on eternal things, not temporal things, and completely trusting him. You know, it really does defy reason to worry if you're a child of God. So, back to my initial question. Do you have good reason to worry? I think not. Jesus says not. Let's not worry, let's trust. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for Jesus' very fitting words to us in our world right now as people are struggling so much with how their lives have been upturned and things seem so out of control. Lord, you've been doing a good job to show at least us who are your children that we were fooling ourselves if we ever thought that we were really in control. You are in control. And God, you are good and you're wise and you're powerful, you're loving, you care for your children. And so consequently, we want to be people. We who know you, we who are your children, we are who are part of your kingdom. We want to be obedient to what we've read and what Jesus commanded today. And that would be to not be anxious, but rather to trust in our Heavenly Father. Help us to do that for the glory and honor of Christ who purchased this relationship so that we could be your children, so that we could be under your care. And Lord, if there's someone that doesn't know you and they've been listening to this today and they can see by their own lives that their lives have been taken up with temporal things, their whole focus has been on themselves rather than on eternal things, where they've seen for themselves that they're not committed to serving you, but rather committed to serving themselves and their own desires. I pray that through the scripture today, you show them that they need you. They need a Savior. Draw them to faith in Jesus today. We ask all of this in the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ for his glory. Amen. See you next week.
Now, do you go to their house?